screen also, so don't be offended. Try to cover everything. Okay, Rabbi, Raging Waters, a little fiery destruction first. I just want to begin with a little bit of a disclaimer. It was an extremely difficult week here in Chabad Flamingo, and I am not well prepared. Not the way I want to be prepared. I like to learn Gemara until it sings to me. It's not singing yet, but Torah has to be learned, so you'll forgive me out there. Really, I wouldn't worry. Just a couple of people here, so it is what it is. But I put myself in the in the public eye, and the problem is that it gets saved for posterity, so I'm But that's why I'm making this disclaimer, and we're doing the best we can. Okay. With that, HaKadosh Baruch Hu helps, and hopefully we're going to learn some wonderful Gemara tonight. We're talking about a very bad man. His name is Sanherib. He's a bad guy. He wants to destroy the Beis HaMikdash, actually. And he marches on Eretz Yehuda, with the two tribes of the Jewish people who remain loyal to the house of David HaMelech. Yehuda and Benjamin are governed by HaMelech Chizkiyahu, King Hezekiah. We learned last week he had many other names. Hezekiah is a late-to-come name based on his accomplishments, not his inherent qualities. At any rate, the story is that this terrible guy named Ravshaka tries to demoralize the nation of Israel, to undercut the king, to sow seeds of rebellion, and to cause the implosion of the Davidic monarchy. And the prophet doesn't think he's going to succeed in defending Yerushalayim. Yeshayahu Hanavi Isaiah tells Chizkiyahu, you're kind of toast. But Chizkiyahu has trust in Hashem. And the prophet did say that the Assyrian army, 185 troops strong, would be destroyed. They're planning to conquer Jerusalem on the first day of Pesach. This is the day, the anniversary of the birth of the Jewish people, and it will mark the end of the Jewish people as the world has known them. Or so thinks Sanherib. And the Torah tells us an incredible story of divine destruction that wreaked the entirety of the army, ripped them apart, and they were just simply finished. There wasn't like a battle that was followed by battle. It was over in a few brief moments. Sanherib's army is vaporized. So the Gemara now analyzes the verse that the prophet uttered and brings us a dispute as to what precisely would its meaning be. So the pasuk is found in the 10th chapter of the prophecies of Isaiah, Yeshayahu. And in the 16th verse, we hear the prophet, after chastising the people of Assyria, he says that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to send leanness amongst your fattened ones, and we talked about that in the previous episode. And then we said a burning is going to ignite a conflagration, like he says, like the burning of a fire. But it's not really a fire. I guess we would call this in modern terminology like a nuclear event or something like that. God is going to manipulate the physics of this army. It's going to cause a fire-like destruction. So the pasuk, the verse says that this is going to happen v'tachat kvodo yikod ki yikod esh, and under his glory, beneath his glory, shall be kindled a blaze, a fire, which is like the kindling or the blaze of a fire. So the Gemara now records two opinions as to what that might mean. What are we talking about? Omar Rabbi Yechanan. So Rabbi Yechanan says that the meaning of this cryptic verse describing the description of Sancheriv's army should be understood as such. Tachat kvodo, underneath his glory, there will be a blaze, a conflagration, a destructive, fiery destruction. So what does this mean? Now the Gemara seems to understand that kvodo, that the honor, refers to the body. So when a person, you know, is in a healthy and normal bodily way, then he carries himself with honor. And a person's, God forbid, broken, decrepit, falling apart, or destroyed, so they don't have any honor. That's what the Gemara seems to be, how the Gemara seems to be understanding this. I'm sorry, I didn't call it the page numbers before. We're on 94, side A, but we're going to turn the page today, Mitzvah Hashem. So the Gemara says, Loi kevoidoi mamosh. It doesn't mean the body itself, because then it would mean that tachat kevodo, what's underneath the body, what's underneath the facade, what's underneath a person's, if you will, beauty, is the soul. So he says, no, it doesn't mean kevoidoi mamosh, but rather, ki hod Rabbi Yochanan. This can be understood like another teaching of Rabbi Yochanan. And that is, Rabbi Yochanan was wont to call clothing honor. Korile lemane, he used to call one's attire mechabduse. Mechabduse is my honor. When a person is dressed a certain way, they look a certain way. If a person is dressed well, they look well. If a person is dressed poorly, they look it. Clothing can frame a person. Clothing can make a person look good. So although the idea of kavoda, the person's honor or glory or beauty, tends to refer to one's bodily existence, the truth is that clothing can also be identified with that euphemism. And because it can be identified with this euphemism, so what is then the meaning of tachat kavodo? That means that the bodies were incinerated, but the clothing remained whole. So this is the original empty suit. A whole lot of them. 185,000 empty uniforms. Because the people were incinerated. Sounds like a targeted nuclear kind of thing. But the Gemara says there is another opinion. That's one opinion. But there's another way of understanding this. Rabbi Elazar, Omar, tachat kevodo is to be understood mamash, underneath his honor or his glory, is to be understood in a literal fashion, and it means instead of his glory, he ignites, which means that it's underneath the body. So what does that mean? What burned? The clothing didn't burn. The body didn't burn. So what burned? So he says, perhaps you could understand this, kisreifas b'nei aharon. When the Torah speaks about the burning of the children of Aaron, what burned? It says a fire went into them. What burned? Actually, nothing burned. Aaron's sons were whole, unsinged. So what happened?
They died.
They died. And not only did they die, how does the Torah describe their death? It says a fire went out from before God. And Rashi, quoting our sages, says that there was like these two threads of fire that entered their nostrils and pulled their souls out. So there were bodies. The bodies were whole. The clothing was untouched. But the soul wasn't there. And it's still called burning, even though there was no physical burning. And I think this is the key here, because the Navi uses the term of burning. He says it's going to be a sreifa. It's going to be like a fire. But it's not a fire. So he says, okay, that's not so unusual. We have already a biblical precedent for this concept. Kisreifas bnei aharon. Ma lahalon, just as when we speak about the burning of the children of Aaron, it means sreifas neshama. It refers to a conflagration that affects the soul, not the body. So v'guf kayam, the body is whole. Afkan, so to hear, with the Sreifa of Sennacherib's army, there was a soul that was burned and a body that remained whole.
Why?
Excellent question. Why? Why didn't God just send a fireball and burn them all up? What do we need to have all those empty suits for? Mela suits, okay, they could be useful. What do you need empty bodies for? Very good. You didn't think souls are destructible. Well, the one who creates them can destroy them. So let's talk about this question, why. First of all, that's what the Gemara says. That's what the Gemara says. And the Gemara says that just as it says Aaron's sons, which is found in Leviticus chapter 10, it says, Vayamutu lefnei Hashem, they died before God, and that it was like it looked like a regular death, it says. Yamutu, they died. It doesn't say they were burned. So that means that their burning seemed to be normal, that the body remains whole. So why? First of all, what is the essence of this argument? And secondly, why is it that we would talk about the people of Sennacherib in this kind of fashion? Why would they die like this? So firstly, the Navi says it. That's a matter of fact. Yeshayahu says these words. So clearly that's... The Gemara is simply trying to understand what the Navi said. And since the prophet said it, so it was. But why would Hashem do this? So this question is actually talked about by the Mefarshim. And the most interesting answer that I found comes from the Ein Eliyahu. He says like this. If they would have been like a fireball or something that destroyed them all, what would people have said? You know, because people are people. What would people say? An earthquake, a meteorite, lightning.
It wouldn't
see Hashem's hand. Stuff happens. Bad luck. That's what most people say. They don't see Hashem's hand. It's very hard for people to see Hashem's hand. Hashem usually designs that way. We have to work really hard at seeing Hashem's hand. Seeing Hashem's hand, noticing Hashem's miracles is an effort that we must make, and it's an act of Avodas Hashem. You know, this idea that when people, Rachmanu Litzlan, are mourning a loved one, they make a bracha. A bracha when they lose a loved one. What do you make a bracha over that? What are you thanking God for that for? So you're not really thanking God per se. What you're doing is you're experiencing an encounter with God in every circumstance, in every situation. When a Yid, Rachmanu Litzlan, is faced with the worst of circumstances, this too becomes an encounter with God. Everything is seen as an encounter with God. And there is no times when we're, okay, now God's out of the picture. Now I'm just on my own. Now Murphy's in charge. Well, stuff happens. For a Yid, every single experience has to be experienced through the prism of faith. Good things happen to a person. People tend to say, look at me, almighty me. I did it. I'm so smart. I'm so intuitive. Say, relax. It's a hatayva hametiv shehechiyanu. I'm acknowledging Hashem. It doesn't happen by itself. Something bad happens. This must be, it's from God. No. See, God is dying ha'emet. Don't just say it's from God. God knows what he's doing. I don't know what he's doing, but he knows what he's doing. It's an act of faith. And this is what Yiddishkeit's about seeing God in natural phenomena. But Hashem, in this time around, is not trying to demonstrate anything to the Jewish people per se. He's trying to send a message, really, to the enemies of Israel. And perhaps to go even further, maybe this time Hashem wanted to make it really easy for the Jewish people to notice. It should be abundantly obvious, which would help us understand the episode of Gemara we learned 2 weeks ago, where we discussed the failing of the Jewish people, the historic failing, which was the failure to sing Hashem's praise. We were an ungrateful nation. Why were we an ungrateful nation? So you say, it was hard to notice, stuff happened, there were ways to rationalize it. So Hashem set us up this time, it was impossible to rationalize. You knew it was a miracle, and yet we failed to acknowledge Hashem's kindness. The Six-Day War in our age is one of the most amazing miracles. It's an amazing thing, right? And yet, how many people talk about this without mentioning God? We were so smart, and we were so this, and we were so that. It gave the Rebbe a tremendous heartache, actually, that people didn't acknowledge Hashem's presence in the in the months that followed the Six-Day War. If you look at his letters, the letters of that summer into fall are filled with a profound disappointment. Well, the Rebbe's like, hello? Like, such miracles happened? And everybody's like, past the ketchup? You know, like, I'm just moving on? Like, this was biblical proportion miracles in that time. So in the story of Hizkiyahu, something happens which cannot be explained. It doesn't make sense. You can't say, well, you know, it was an army camped and I don't know. Happened to me, a meteorite fell. You think that was Hashgacha Pratis? Maybe. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. So here it's kind of obvious. A selective fire. It burns the body, it doesn't burn the clothes. You say, wow, that's really strange. Rebbe Lezer says that's not good enough. We want that all of the materialism should be whole. Not only the clothes should be there, the body should be there. God only took their spirit. It wasn't a physical fire at all. 185,000 troops, just like that, all burned up, whole bodies, whole uniforms, all dead because of a fire-like experience. This is impossible to fathom. So I guess it was a question of what would be more glaring, more obvious to the people so that they should sing Hashem's praises and it should be evident and it should be obvious. And it was obvious. People knew it was for Hashem, but they forgot to thank God. And that was, of course, a great feeling. So this is an interesting answer as to why it would happen that way. But another interesting question which the Be'er Sheva asks, he says, like, how is it possible that Aaron's children, who are considered to be so holy, and it says, Bekrovai Akodesh, that God says, I'm sanctified by those closest to me. And Moshe says to Aaron, you know, I thought that was going to be you and me. But in fact, it was Nadav and Avihu trying to comfort Nadav and Avihu, trying to, these are such holy people, so close to God, that they got like swept up in holy ecstasy like incense. And if we compare it to these Assyrian soldiers, that's not fair. So the Be'er Sheva says a very interesting thing. He says, it's not the same at all. Because it doesn't say anywhere that our own sons were burnt. It doesn't say their souls were burnt. It says their souls left their bodies. That's very different from being burnt. By the way, the Gemara tells us that a person who never put on tefillin in his life, that when he gets to heaven, it's bad news, that his soul is actually burned. And what that means, I don't know. You would think a soul is indestructible, but apparently if you don't download, there's a little app, you gotta download this like software. If you don't download this soulware, you don't make it. It says you become Ofer Tachas Kapve Tzadikim, or Ragle Tzadikim. You become dust under the feet of the Tzadikim, which incidentally is why it's such an amazing mitzvah, the Rebbe's campaign of tefillin, because people say, what's the big deal? Put on tefillin with somebody one time. So first of all, that's a disrespect for the mitzvah. A mitzvah is eternal. But besides this, the Rebbe says a person puts on tefillin even once, it's transformative. Even once, right? And you think how many times you have the privilege to put on tefillin with somebody and it's the only time in his life you put on tefillin. So a soul can be destroyed and their souls were destroyed. Our own sons were not chas v'shalom destroyed. But you still could say, so why did they merit having a punishment which is Aaron-like? It's like an Aaron-like punishment. The Be'er Sheva says, because they had a virtue. And this is a continuation of our previous episode. What was the virtue of Sancheriv? What was the merit of Sancheriv that was the demerit of the Jewish people?
Sang Hashem's praises.
They not sang Hashem's praise, they appreciated Eretz Yisrael. Appreciated Eretz Yisrael. So Sancheriv's soldiers did not disparage the land of Israel. They didn't like the Jewish people, but they didn't disparage the land of Israel. And that's something. That's something. So therefore, they were destroyed. But their destruction, in as much as it was a total destruction, and souls were destroyed, nonetheless, it looked good. It looked like Nadav and Avihu-like. And that's the reason Hashem is conveying a message to us. And of course, one of the lessons that we can take from this, as we did in the previous Gemara, how important it is for us to love and cherish and respect the land of Israel. Never chas v'shalom to speak disparagingly about Eretz Yisrael, and to speak with a love and a yearning for Eretz Yisrael. Chibas and avas sin, it's a very important thing. All right, so that's, as they say, a little bit about the concept of Sennacherib's army and the miraculous destruction that engulfed them. And from this business of the fiery destruction of Sennacherib and his army, which we were supposed to learn last week, but didn't get to it, now we're going to go on to blasphemy, royal blasphemy, divine retribution, and that'll take us into some raging waters. I want to see if there's a question here. Mr. Skippy's YouTube, I heard that one opinion is they were burned by hearing the praises of Hashem from the angels. Mida Keneged Mida. We're soon going to hear about the Mida Keneged Mida business, and there is different discussion as to what exactly caused that fire. That's a good point. Zalman, good point. But that's our Gemara doesn't talk about that. All right. We're getting very close to turning the page. Bottom of Daf Tzadik Dalad Amud Aleph, the Gemara says like this. Last line of the Gemara on this page. Tono Mishmei Rabbi Yehoshua Ben Korcho. It was taught. This is a brisa. We're talking about Mishnah-like genre of teaching in the name of Rabbi Yeshua ben Karcha. A study in contrast of royal blasphemy. Paroi, that's the evil villain of the Egyptian exile. Paroi, Shechirif ba'atzmai, he, if you will, started up with God all by himself. Nifra HaKadosh Baruch Hu mimenu ba'atzmai. So he opened the mouth to God. God took him to task. Sancherev, another very powerful monarch, an enemy of the Jewish people. Shechirif, who opens a mouth and blasphemes, but he does so al yedei shliach, by virtue of an agent. He hires somebody to do it for him. Nifra HaKadosh Baruch Hu mimenu al yedei shliach. God exacts punishment from him by virtue of a shliach as well. Now, what exactly does that mean, God himself and a shliach or agent, emissary of God? If I tell you I know, I'm not telling you the truth. I don't know exactly. But there's a difference. There's God himself and there's angels. And it's not one and the same. Let's take a look in Rashi. Rashi says, Chirev ba'atzmai. You did it himself? You blasphemed? God says, I'll take care of you. All by myself. Hu atzmai v'lo yayadei shliach. He himself, the king himself, opened the mouth about God. He didn't send some lackey, some low official, to open a mouth about God. V'lachein. So therefore, lehoya bizoyin kolkach, it's not such a disgrace. At least the king is starting up with God. You know, if a person of lowly character starts up with you, it's a bigger embarrassment than somebody who's prominent. A street urchin kid walks in and smacks you in the face. You're like, what are you doing? Well, who are you? But somebody very prominent and very respected does it. All right.
You lost to the best. You
lost to the best. You're mistreated by the best. You know, it's a step up. So the Pharaoh didn't relegate this to somebody else. He said, I'm going to do this all by myself. This is kind of counterintuitive. You would think that if somebody himself opens a mouth to God, that makes him worse, not better. But Pharaoh didn't hide behind anybody else. And you know, invariably, there's something to be said for somebody who's straightforward. Doesn't send it in a roundabout way. He says it straight. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu says it's not, it's almost like a level of dignity in the indignity. A lesser indignity. V'lachein HaKadosh Baruch Hu k'moikein nifra mimenu ba'atzmei. So the Pharaoh isn't as embarrassed. He says, God himself got involved with me. God came after me. Rashi here quotes a famous Talmudic adage, which has halachic implication when it comes to a person making restitution for shaming somebody else. Yes, you have to make restitution. There are different avenues of restitution that have to be pursued. So for example, if somebody harmed somebody, but he did it with great pain, or he could have harmed him in a less painful fashion, so then there's something called tsar, there's pain, you pay for the pain, and something called ripui, you pay for the doctor bills, for the person's therapy, or his occupational activities, getting him back to where he was. And if there was embarrassment, that's another thing you have to pay for. There's something else that there's restitution for. So embarrassment in and of itself, even if there's no physical harm, it's emotional harm. And there the halacha says, it depends who embarrassed you. Being embarrassed by somebody big is not the same as being embarrassed by somebody small. Somebody prominent is less than respectful. It's not as hard to swallow than somebody who's, to begin with, an indignified, non-respected individual. So that's where the halacha, this is actually a halachic concept, a halachic principle in how we evaluate the level of shame or embarrassment. And the answer is, it depends who is the perpetrator, how respectable or non-respectable they are. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, I'm going to smack down the Pharaoh. If HaKadosh Baruch Hu is smacking down the Pharaoh, that's not as bad as HaKadosh Baruch Hu's messengers. So call it Mida Keneged Mida. However, Sanchedev does it Ayidei Shliach. So Rashi says, Dahainu Bozui Yoiser. That's a greater indignity. Sanchedev himself didn't even bother. He says, God, got no time for him. For him, I'll send Rav Shika. For him, I'll send somebody else. I'm not even going to bother talking about God. HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, is that so? Af HaKadosh Baruch Hu Nifra Ayidei Shliach, V'Nizbai Yoiser. And so the shame was greater. This is Rashi's approach. The Maharsha has a whole kerfuffle about this, and he says the whole idea of shame doesn't apply to God. None of these conversations apply to God. It's all euphemism. You can't take it in a literal fashion. It sounds silly. So I'm not sure why the Maharsha can't accept Rashi's approach, since we're talking tongue in cheek here, altogether. But at any rate, without delving into that, I just want you to know the Maharsha has a little bit of a different approach to this. But we'll stick with Rashi. So how do we know this? Gemara says, we know that the Pharaoh opened the mouth and blasphemed himself. So this is royal blasphemy from the monarch of ancient Egypt. The Gemara says, Pharaoh said, and this is found right in the beginning of the book of Exodus, when Moshe Rabbeinu said, hello, my name is Moses. I'm hearing a message from God. And he said, you will send the Hebrews forth to serve him. And the Pharaoh said, Mi Hashem asher eshma bekoyle. Who is this God that you expect me to listen to his voice? He's sending me messages. He didn't say, who are you, Moses? Who made you a messenger? He said, who's God? God? Well, he must be joking with me or something. Let him come out and fight like a man. Let him talk to me face to face if he has a problem. So he opened the mouth, he blasphemed. Who is God? Nifra HaKadosh Baruch Hu mimenu ba'atzmai. So God exacts retribution from him directly himself. How do we know this? Dechsiv, it's written with regard to the crossing of the Reed Sea and the subsequent drowning of Egypt's armies and the destruction of Pharaoh's military might and position. It says, Vayinayir Hashem es Mitzrayim b'teich hayom. God churned the Egyptians into the sea. Churned them in the sea. It doesn't say malochim. It doesn't say angels. It doesn't say agents. It doesn't say messengers. God. Vayinayir Hashem es Mitzrayim b'teich hayom. V'chsiv. And there is another verse. And here we reach across the later prophets to one of the minor prophets whose name was Chavakuk. And there in the third chapter, verse 15, he says, Dorachto bayom susecho, that Hashem, so to speak, he dragged the horses. Let me translate the verse here. He says, you have trodden through the sea with your horses. Now, there's a famous question with regard to this idea that we have to bring a pasuk from Kriyas Yamsuf, and furthermore, we have to bring a pasuk from Chavakuk. Like pasuk, it says it's in the verses themselves about Kriyas Yamsuf, and then of course we know that when it comes to the final, the 10th plague, Hashem says, I'm going to do this. Lo yayidei malach, lo yayidei saraf, lo yayidei shliach, not through an angel, not through a saraf, not through a messenger. El ani. So why do we have to go to Kriyat Yamsuf? The firstborn, the plague of the firstborns was done by Hashem. So these are two very good questions. And I want to share with you some interesting insight as to these two questions. Let's talk about the first question. First question is, why don't we know this from the fact that it says, Kachatzois halayla ani yotze betoch Mitzrayim. God says, I am going to strike down the firstborns. So the Eitz Yosef explains it like this. He says, in the plague of the firstborns, who was struck down? Who was struck down? The firstborns. It's true that there was no home that was left untouched. Ein bayis asher ein shomeis, there's no home without a corpse. All of Egypt was plunged into mourning, but not all of Egypt was destroyed. So therefore, it's not a destruction of Egypt, it's a demoralization of Egypt, but not a destruction, a full destruction. And the best proof is that a week later, there's a massive army that's pursuing the nation of Hebrews, wanting to bring them back to Egypt. That was pretty quick. How'd you raise up a nation in a week? The nation wasn't broken yet. But once Kriyas Yamsuf, the Reed Sea, is finished, once the event, the incident at the Reed Sea is done, it says, Moshe says, you'll never see these Egyptians again. They never rise again. There was later different civilizations that came in, invaded Egypt, and they rebuilt monarchies. It's a different anthropology, different civilization. Egypt, that Egypt never lived again. So that's number one. Number two, he says, very interestingly, when God comes himself at the strike of at the as midnight strikes, what happened? There's two things going on. Number one, the Egyptians are being struck down. Number two, the Israelites are being saved, passed over. That's the name of the Yom Tov, Pesach, Passover. And this is something the Eitz Yosef says a malach can do. A malach can do two things. Malachim can do one thing. They can do one thing very well, but they can do one thing. We have multiple examples of this throughout the scripture whenever we hear about angels, where angels have one task. Now, one task is not to be understood as they can only do one thing. It means they can only do one kind of thing. A destructive angel can be destructive. An angel of healing can heal.
Couldn't two angels have done two things, like two different angels?
Yeah, Hashem said this is going to be one at the strike of midnight. At the very same moment, in the very same, in one swoop, the Egyptians will die and the Israelites will be passed over. So that is Ani Hashem. That's why it has to be I, God. So it's not all retribution. You could argue that when it came to the plague of the firstborn, that it was Ani Hashem because this is something that only God can do. But when it's not a response to the Pharaoh. But when it comes to Kriyas Yamsuf, the Israelites walk out of the sea and they're saved. The Egyptians are churned into the sea. This is why did Hashem do that himself? The answer is, Pharaoh started up with God himself. Hashem says, no problem, fair and square. Then I will get involved myself. So what is it? What's the proof? I see Zalman is asking, what about Bilaam's angel? It changed from wanting to let him live and letting him continue. Zalman, that's a very good question. However, you might remember that Rashi tells us that this angel was an angel of Rachamim. He didn't actually want to kill Bilaam. He wanted to prevent Bilaam from making a very bad choice. But if the Malach would prevent Bilaam entirely and he would simply tie his hands and not let him, then Bilaam wouldn't make the choice. And that's no good. Bilaam has to make the choice. So it could be an act of purported violence There's proverbially a sword. The angel comes with a sword, so to speak, which Bilam doesn't see, just the donkey sees. And the Malach is trying to get Bilam to snap into it. It's a very bad idea. But at the same time, if a person insists, you insist. That's what it says, "Bederech shaholech molichin oisei." So that's not actually two different things. And Anne is asking about the firstborn cattle. So that's a good point. That's a good point about the firstborn cattle. But this is we're gonna be talking now about the firstborn, not the first one, but all the horses. There's the same distinction you saw amongst animals. You saw the same distinction. There's a distinction, the animals themselves are involved. First of all, the whole idea of the firstborn was a human thing, but I'm saying the point is that in the plague of the firstborn, it's specific to people, whereas here it's going to be across the board. But we're going to come back to that in a minute. So let me just finish this point. We know that by Avraham Avinu, when he has three angels coming, the Torah talks about these angels. It's Pshuto Shel Mikra, it's the literal meaning. You can't disconstrue it, say, oh, well, some people came to Avraham. No, they were angels. So how do you teach that to children? Exactly how you teach it. Children have no problem with it. Adults have a problem with it. It was Malachim. It's angels. So when the angels come, the three angels. And Rashi himself says, why the three angels? And he says, because they have different missions. One angel came to heal Avraham. He's Malach Rafael. One angel came to bring the good news. He's the mailman. And the other angel came to destroy the city of Sodom. Once the angel already delivered the message, he was done. He's a homing pigeon. He just delivers messages. He doesn't know how to do anything else. He was done. Then it was only two angels. They say, 1 second. What do you mean two angels? So the angel that healed Avram is now going to go to save Lot. That's two things. I thought an angel can only do one thing. So that's a juvenile, silly understanding. It doesn't mean an angel can only do one thing. It means an angel of saving can only save. That's what an angel of saving can do. It's a certain energy. Fire can burn. Can't heal. Doesn't work that way. That's what it does. It burns. Water does what water does. Everything has its so to speak, its properties. So the angel who's a healing angel, he can heal and he can save. That's his gig. That's what he does. He doesn't know how to deliver messages. That's good for the homing guy. He's and the destructive angel is destructive. He had nothing to do in Avram's house. He had something to do in Sodom. So if we would have the angel who would come to save and to heal at the same time, this wouldn't work. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself gets involved in the plague of the firstborn. However, when we're talking about the idea that the Pharaoh, we're trying to prove that the Pharaoh's blasphemy was personal, God says, you're doing it yourself? I'll come back at you yourself. We can't use the example of the plague of the firstborns. We have to go to the Reed Sea. Okay, so if you're going to the Reed Sea, so why did we go to the Nevuah of Habakkuk? And here, Anne, we're going to respond to your question. So the thing is this. In Habakkuk's expression, we hear specifically about the horses, specifically at the animals of Egypt. Now, even in the Torah's description, in Parshat Beshalach, we hear about Sus v'roichvoy. We hear about the horse along with the rider. So it's true that the horse is there along with the rider, but we don't hear of God, so to speak, destroying the horse specifically. And at the end of the day, everything Egypt touched became rotten, sour, and had to be destroyed. So it even went so far as the auxiliary part of the Egyptian army as well, the cavalry and the horses. And that we only see in the Pasuk of Habakkuk, where they're specifically being spoken about. Anyway, so that kind of explains it. Those are explanations, I think, for why we have the distinction. In blasphemy is clear, and why we bring these specific verses is also clear. So the Gemara now is going to say, so what exactly did Sancheriv do? Sorry, one second. Sancherev does it through a shliach, because it says in the Book of Kings, "Biyad malachecha cherafta Hashem." God says, "In the hands of your messengers, you blasphemed." Nifra Kadosh Baruch Hu mimeno aydei shliach. God exacts payment also through a messenger, namely, the concept of dichsiv vayetze malach Hashem. God went out. Doesn't say God went out. It says malach Hashem. God's angel went out. Vayach b'machane, and he smote in the camp Asher 185,000, 185 troops, and in the morning, everybody's dead. Nothing, absolutely nothing is left. Okay, so now the Gemara did its study in contrasts, different kinds of blasphemy, and the way Hashem, so to speak, gives recompense. But the Gemara says, we heard about the Pharaoh's blasphemy. He said, "Mi Hashem asher eshma b'koyle," who is this God? I should listen to his voice. But where does Sancherev blaspheme through a shliach, through an agent? So the Gemara says the following: Rabbi Chanina bar Papa Rami. Chanina bar Papi, he asks a question, what seems to be a contradiction. Now, the word Rami, like the word sus verochva Roma, is really to hurl. It's like, take this, or let me throw this at you. So he like throws something at him. And when you have an apparent contradiction in psukim, it's very common to throw the pasuk your way, so to speak. So ksiv, it's written, Marom Kitzo. This Sancherev, he says that he's gunning for the top, so to speak. He's going into the furthest extremity. Furthest height. Okay. V'chsiv, and it's written, Omar oisoi rosho betchilo achriv. Oh, pardon me. Uksiv, and it's written in the Book of Kings, and this is in a different verse, that it says, Maloin kitzoi, that he'll enter into the furthest lodging. So one is the furthest height. That's how the pasuk shows up in the Nevuah of Yeshayahu, and in the kindred verses, which are found in the Book of Kings, it says, Milon Kitzo, the furthest lodge. So that seems to be a bit of a contradiction. Now, what are we talking about? Just by the way, we're talking about Merom Kitzo, Milon Kitzo. What are we talking about here? Rashi says, Merom Kitzo be Yeshaya. That's the prophecies of Isaiah. Milon Kitzo be Melochim. So Rashi says the following. Merom Kitzo, the greatest heights, Mashma Dira Shalmata Dechsiv Merom Mirishon Makom Migdashenu. Melon Kitzo Mashma Dira Shalmaila Beit Meloni. One seems to be indicating a denigration, a lowering of the honor of the Beis HaMikdash, and the other seems to be exalting the Beis HaMikdash. So the Gemara explains. It's not a contradiction. Omar oisei rasha. This is what the wicked man said. Betchilo, he said, achariv dira shalmata. The first thing I'm going to do is I will destroy the dwelling place of Hashem below. And then when I'm finished with that, and that's the Beis HaMikdash, that's called Merom. Like it says, for example, Jeremiah, Yirmiyahu says, kisei kaved meroim. It's like Romemu, Roim, that's called the dwelling of Hashem. And then he said, then I'm going to go after his lodging. And then he said, V'achakach achriv dira shomayla. Then I'm going to, so to speak, destroy God on the highest realms. So this guy actually thought that he was going to destroy God. He said, I'll destroy his base of Migdash, then I go after God himself. That's pretty blasphemous. It's pretty bad. So that was the question, and that's the answer. Did he blaspheme? He did. How did he blaspheme? He threatened to go after the Beis HaMikdash and go after God. The Gemara now is going to expound more verses about what happened in the time of Samcherev, what he said, and how things turned out. And this will bring us into the raging waters from the softly flowing streams. Omer Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi, Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi taught, Mai dichsiv, what is the meaning of the verse? And this is a verse that was the speech, the address of Rav Shaka to the servants or the citizenry of Yerushalayim of Chizkiyahu when he was laying siege to Yerushalayim. He said, Ato hamibilade Hashem olisi al hamokim hazeh lehashchito. He said, now, have I now come up without Hashem to this place to destroy it? He's talking to the Jewish people. These guys were believers. And he wants to demoralize them. And he wants to take them away from the service of God. And he wants to get them to rebel against Chizkiyahu. He's trying to create a rebellion from within. He says, Hashem Omar Elai Alei El Haaretz Hazois Vahashchisa. God said to me, come up to this land and destroy it. So the Gemara says, Mahi, what is the meaning of those words? Like, where did God say to Sancherev, come up to the land and destroy it? So the Gemara says, he didn't say it explicitly. The mashma lenovi dekamar. It seems, it's intimated from the words of the prophet. And the people knew what the prophet said. So the prophet Yeshayahu HaNavi said, Ya'an ki ma'as ha'om hazeh esmei hashiloach. Because the people have despised or disdained or rejected the waters of the Shiloach, the waters of the Shiloach, ha'holchim la'at, which flow softly, slowly. Umesois es ritzin uven ramliyahu. So, and they rejoice with this guy Ritzin and the son of Ramliyahu. So Hashem says, as such, I will bring the raging waters of the Assyrians. What's going on here? What does this mean? What does this mean when we say that the people are rejecting the softly flowing waters of the Shiloach, and because of that, the raging waters of the Assyrians will come? Let's take a look in Rashi. Rashi says, Omar Elai Alei Haloretz Mahi Hechi Omar Loi. Where did God tell him, go and destroy? So Rashi says, Ya'an ki mo'as ha'om hazeh v'goymer, because this nation has disdained or rejected the softly flowing waters of the Shiloach. And instead, umesois es retzin uven amliyohu v'yisro lahashchis b'retzin. Uvar Ramliyahu. They have, if you will, decided to abandon Hashem and to go with Ritzin and Ven Ramliyahu. These were, of course, Chizkiyahu's enemies. So they wanted to embrace that and they wanted to reject Chizkiyahu. So the Pasuk explained, the Pasuk is explained now. Amr of Yosef, Il Molai Targuma. The high crow, loy hava yodaina my comer. I have to tell you, he said, if not for the Targum, if not for the way this verse was rendered into Aramaic, I wouldn't be able to understand the meaning of this Pasuk. What does the Pasuk say? Chalef de kotz ama hodein b'machuso de beis David. Because this nation has disdained or rejected the dominion of David, the monarchy of the royal house of David HaMelech. The medaber lohoin, why are they called softly flowing waters? Why is it the water of the Shiloach? How did that become the euphemism, the metaphor, the parable for the kings of David HaMelech's family? So the Gemara explains, the medaber lohoin benayich kimei shilucha the nagdin benayhu. That the kings of David HaMelech, at least the righteous ones, they were soft-spoken. Soft-spoken. The Yisra'ou or Iu beritzin uvaramila. The people said, we want a real king. We want a strong king. We don't want a soft-spoken king. Sensitive, holy man. That's not good for us. We want a knight amongst knights, a warrior amongst warriors, a tough guy. That's what we want. So they said, let's get rid of this refined Davidic monarchy. Well, let's have a strong king. Now, Ritzin and Bar Ramlia were ruling in northern Israel. So let's kick out the bums. Who needs Chizkiyo? Who needs these rebbes, these holy Jews, Haredi kings? Let's go with some real guys. You know, the real tough, rough, strident, strong. These are the kind of things we're looking for in a monarchy. So they wanted to reject the Mei HaShiloach, the softly flowing waters that metaphorize the influence of David HaMelech. Or David HaMelech's progeny, and Chizkiyo was a beautiful example of David HaMelech's progeny. So what happened? What happened was that they wanted to reject Chizkiyahu, and instead they got the raging waters of Assyria. So sometimes you should be happy with the softly flowing rivers, because the raging waters are not any better. There's a very interesting discussion about the specific verbiage that's employed over here. We say that the water is softly flowing. It says that it was hoylech la'at. I think it's the Ben Yoyada who speaks about it. Anyway, the Mefarshim say like this. In the Psikta de Rav Kahana, there's a question about this word la'at. What does it mean? Slow. And Bar Kapara says, there's no place called La'at. There's no neighborhood. There's no vicinity. So what is it? What does it mean, waters that flow slow? So he says in the Psikta, this is Chizkiyo, who purified the people of Israel like a mikveh. And what does a mikveh need to be kosher? 40 saw. And La'at is the numeric equivalent of 40 saw, because lamed is 30, aleph is 1, and tes is 9. And you don't have to be an accountant to know that adds up to 30. So this is a very interesting idea, that Chizkiyahu was a person who focused not only on strengthening Yiddishkeit, but in fact, on bringing about tshuva. He made a lot of balei tshuva. He was a person who cleansed and who purified. He got rid of all the idols. He reconstituted the Beis HaMikdash, threw all the contraband, all the negative stuff out. And Chizkiyahu purified the people in mikveh-like fashion. So the Ben Yehiyada says something very interesting. He says, if you look at the pasuk, you see Mei HaShiloach seems misspelled. Mei HaShiloach is oftentimes spelled with a vav, shiloach. But here it's without a vav. And the Ben Yehiyada says, when you scramble the letters Mei HaShiloach together, you get the word Le HaMashiach, to the anointed one. And Chizkiyahu HaMelech was that anointed one. So they rejected Hashem's anointed one, and they wanted brawn. They wanted what everybody else has. And that brought upon them the difficulties that came in the form of the people who came to destroy Eretz Yehuda Ubiyamin as well. So the interesting thing is that if you take a look at see what their complaint was, they said Chizkiyahu nibbles at his food. He eats very refined, eats some vegetables. What a king who knows how to make state dinners and this guy's boring. He's not inspiring, meaning in a materialistic fashion. It's all the spirituality. So here we hear about softly speaking, and there we hear about state dinners. How do you reconcile that? So the Mefarshim say, that's precisely the point. Chizkiyahu was so softly spoken that people could have these kind of complaints. Another king wouldn't allow for this. Chizkiyahu allowed. He allowed people to express themselves. He didn't come down in a heavy-handed way, and that's where all the problems stem from. So this was their complaint. So the Gemara says, what is it? And this is where we're going to talk about that now. What is it that the people wanted in the monarchy of the north? What was so attractive to them? Amar Rabbi Yechonon, Rabbi Yechonon says, Mai dichsiv, what is the meaning of written Me'edes Hashem bebeis rosha? The curse of Hashem is in the house of the wicked. Unevei tzadikim yevoirach, and the dwelling of tzadikim is blessed. So what does this mean? The Gemara explains, Me'eras Hashem bebeis harosho, the curse of Hashem in a wicked person's house. Ze Pekach ben Ramliyahu, who was the king of Israel, a mighty, powerful, charismatic, and I should say presentable king in a worldly, materialistic fashion. Shehaya Eichel Arboim saw Goizlois bikinuach Suda. He would wolf down, it says, 40 enormous measures of Cornish hens. That was just for dessert. He could never fill himself. He ate like a horse. And what is the meaning of Nevei Tzadikim Yivorech? This is Chizkiyahu Melech Yehuda. What did he eat? A litra, Yerek Besuda. He had a little measure. He had, he was on Weight Watchers. He had a little vegetable. That's all. That's all he had. Light foods. It doesn't say he only ate vegetables. He ate light foods. He ate light. And he was happy. He was filled. He was satiated with that. So this was the point. The people wanted a king who looked like a king, who could be on the scale, quite literally, with other kings in the region at that time. V'lochein. So therefore, what's the end of the story? They rejected the soft, flowing, holy rivers of Chizkiyahu. V'lochein, because of this, hini Hashem al aleihem esme hanora tzumim v'harabim. God brought upon them the mighty, raging waters of Melech Asher of the Assyrians. V'chziven, it is written, V'cholaf b'Yehuda, Shotaf v'Ovar atzavar yagia. The raging waters washed through Yehuda, and they went all the way up to his neck. And this is the idea, that he said he would come and destroy Israel, and he did. Northern Israel was entirely destroyed. So the Gemara says, hey, one second. I thought Chizkiyahu's a bad guy. Now you're telling me he did exactly what God wanted. The people rejected the Me'ashiloach. They rejected Chizkiyahu, so they got raging rivers. You don't want soft flowing rivers. You just soft flowing springs. You didn't get raging rivers. What did Chizkiyahu do wrong? The Gemara says, Elo, my time, my inish. Why was he punished then? He was just God's tool, as he indicated himself. So the Gemara says something quite fascinating. And this really reframes everything we learned tonight. The Gemara says, Novi Aaseres Hashvatim Isnabe. When the Novi said, that there would be destruction, he was referring to the 10 tribes of the north. And they were indeed destroyed. The tribes of the north were no longer. That's true. He didn't say that Chizkiyahu was going to be destroyed. He didn't say that the tribes in the south would be destroyed. Ihu yovdaiti al kule Yerushalayim. He wasn't happy. He said, no. I took the north, now I'm going for the south too. So the Navi didn't mean that. And unfortunately, he came very close. But in the end, Baruch Hashem failed. This is the miraculous deliverance that Hashem brought in the times of Chizkiyahu HaMelech. And this, my dear friends, is all she wrote for tonight. So we're going to break over here. Thank you for joining. I apologize for the subpar nature of the class. Best I could do under the circumstances. And the main thing is that we should merit Hashem's miracles, and the softly flowing springs of David HaMelech's family should arrive in the image of the Mehashiloach HaMashiach. B'mheira will be Amenu speedily. And in our days, Amen, Amen, Amen. Again, thank you for joining. Have a beautiful night.
That was amazing.